If you take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, that'd be great. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Please stand with me. We're reading verses 1 through 8. I'm asking the Lord to help me tonight with this truth that to me is a moving truth, an absolutely moving truth. Verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. It's been a joy today already to be in your house, to hear your word, to fellowship with believers, to sing the great hymns of the faith. But Lord, as we've come to this portion of the service where the preaching of thy word takes place, Lord, please, I pray tonight you remove any distractions from our minds and from this room. May your spirit have free course in this place. May you speak to our hearts tonight, Lord, perhaps as never before, in such a dramatic way that we'd sense your presence and make the decisions you want us to make for you tonight. Father, I pray if there's someone here tonight that's not saved, that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that this evening would be the night of salvation for them. And for the believer, Lord, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, get a hold of this truth, not just in our heads, but in our hearts and expressed out in our feet. So I need you tonight. Please fill me with your spirit. Please use me, guide and direct my thoughts and words. Help me tonight, enable me to preach thy word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. On October 18th, note the year 1662, in Flintshire, Wales, Matthew Henry was born. Matthew Henry was saved in 1672 at the age of 10 years old. In 1687, he became the pastor of a church in Chester, England. What Matthew Henry is best known for, I'm sure you know, is his five-volume commentary on the entire Bible. I do not know of a preacher, a serious preacher of the Word of God, that does not own Matthew Henry's commentary. What's interesting about that is George Whitfield in the mid-1700s and then also Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the late 1800s, both of them used Matthew Henry's commentary and they highly recommended it. Whitfield said that he read through the entire series. Now, if I were to bring it in tonight, if I were to just lay it up on this pulpit, it would be probably about that high, the five-volume set. Whitfield said that he read through the entire series four times, and the last time he said he read through it on his knees. Amazing. Spurgeon said of the commentary, he said, quote, every minister ought to read it entirely and carefully through once at least. To this very day, 2014, his commentary is one of the most popular commentaries of all time. You get a Bible program for those that use those, the Power Bible or eSword, you'd find attached to that. One of the many commentaries that's attached to that those programs is the Matthew Henry commentary. Imagine that. Now, in May of 1714, Matthew Henry went home to be with the Lord. He suffered a stroke, we're told, at the age of 51. His dying words were this, quote, "A life spent in the service of God is the most comfortable life that anyone can lead." Now, think about this for a moment. Matthew Henry's earthly ministry ended in 1714, 300 years ago. But his ministry continues on today. It hasn't ended. It's still going today. He lives on in those who stand for God. I want you to notice a powerful verse in verse 8 of our text. Notice what we read as the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pens these words to the church at Thessalonica. "For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord." Tonight I want to preach on that very subject. I've taken my title from that verse. We live if ye stand fast in the Lord. If there's one truth I'd like for all of us to get a hold of tonight, you may leave here tonight with missing 95% of what I say. I hope not. But at least I'd like you to leave with this truth tonight. Get a hold of it, and that's this. Our lives, your life and my life, lives on way beyond our earthly years. Way beyond. And those whose lives live on the longest and are most effective for God are those who are dead to self while they live. Did you get that? I'm going to say it again anyway. Listen to what I said here. Those whose lives live on the longest and the most effective for the Lord are those who are dead to self while they live. Think about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. The Bible says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it," here it is, "he being dead yet speaketh." He was dead, earthly speaking, yet he's still speaking. Still speaking today. I want you to think back for a moment to the men and women in the Word of God. Think of people for a moment, men like the Apostle Paul, the ones we're speaking of here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul and Timothy and Silas. We're still talking about those men today. Think back to the Old Testament times, men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. Understand, these men, their lives are still speaking today. Their ministry did not end when they left this earth. It's going on and on and on and on and on. Think about people like William Carey, the missionary, Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, men I often speak of, C.H. Spurgeon and D.L. Moody. All of them, their lives are still speaking and preaching today. It's an amazing truth, isn't it? I hope today, and I want to believe this, I do. I do believe it. I believe all of us have a desire for our lives to live on beyond our years. Do you? I hope we do. I mean, you're here on Sunday night. I think that would say that you do. I mean, you could do a whole lot of other things tonight, but you're here in the house of God. Thank God for that. And I believe that all of us that are here tonight, we desire that our lives live on beyond our years. And I'm talking about our lives for God. That's assumed. We understand that. I'm not talking about making some hit song that's going to go on into the next few decades. I'm talking about our lives for God. And certainly, first and foremost, that desire should begin, if you have them, with our children. With our children. 3 John verse 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." All of us desire to see the Christian faith lived on in and through our children. And understand, we live if they stand fast in the Lord. Do you know that's what God desires as well? He wants our children to carry it on, if you will. Psalm 78 says that. Verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. We should desire that for our church as well, don't you think? I mean, think about it. As we minister to people, we minister to people here in the Christian school, children, young people, teenagers. We minister in our Sunday school classes to young ones. We minister to those that come in on the bus ministry. We minister in church services like we're having here tonight. We have ministries in nursing homes, all kinds of things that are going on. And it's our hope and desire that what we put in them lives on. We live if they stand fast in the Lord. Flip it around for a moment. I want you to think for a moment, and I'll speak more of this later, of those that taught you. Stop for a moment. Take a breath. Think about it. They may not even be here on this earth today, but they taught you. They invested in you. They influenced you for God. Do we understand that they live if we stand fast in the Lord? It's an amazing thought, isn't it? Just an amazing thought. But you know, in order for this to happen, in order for this carrying on, if you will, to happen, certain things have to be present. I think we find them here in our text. Yes, we're going back to the text. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But let's see what we find as the Apostle Paul shares some things from his heart. And he caps it off with this capstone of a statement, "For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord." What has to happen in order for this to occur? Well, certain things must be present. You say, what are they? Well, let's look at our text. We'll find them out tonight. Notice, first of all, number one, the burden they had. They had a burden. Listen to what Paul says. Wherefore, when we, who's the we? Well, if you go back to the beginning of the book, you'll see it's Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, also known as Silvanus, and Timotheus, 1 Thessalonians 1:1. When we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, notice, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. When Paul and Silas, let's think back for a moment. When they came, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, first came to Thessalonica, we read in Acts chapter 17 that they spent 3 Sabbath days there. They were almost immediately persecuted by the unbelievers. We know from Acts chapter 17 that they were staying in the house of a man by the name of Jason. And the unbelieving Jews had assaulted the house of Jason where they were staying. Now, they did not find Paul there, or Silas, or Timothy. So what they did was they actually arrested Jason. Now, in the midst of this turmoil, as they're seeking out for Paul and Silas and Timothy, those three were actually rushed out of the city. They were hurried out. And the Bible says it happened in the middle of the night. And they headed southward from Thessalonica, and they went to the city of Berea. Then they went on to the next city of Athens. Now, while they were sitting there in Athens, imagine what they left there in Thessalonica. They began to think of those young believers there in Thessalonica. They began to think about the persecution that had surrounded them in that city, how vulnerable they were as new believers, the work that was yet to be done there in that city. And there was no one there to teach them. They were left there all alone. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy were thinking about that. And he says in verse 1, notice, wherefore we could no longer forbear. Notice again, he uses that same phrase in verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear. You know what that word forbear means? It means to restrain from doing something. To hold back. To restrain from action. In other words, what Paul is saying here, he's saying, when we were there in Athens and we thought about y'all, he was Southern. We thought about you back there. We had to do something about it. We couldn't sit still anymore. We couldn't just sit back and watch anymore. So what did they do? Verse 2 tells us. They send back Timothy to them, and we read it's to establish them and to comfort them concerning their faith. Notice, so that none of them, in verse 3, would be moved by those afflictions. You see, the burden that they had for them caused them to do something about it. Can I ask you this? When was the last time you felt that way? When was the last time I felt that way? That I was so burdened about something that I couldn't just sit there. I couldn't just sit back and watch and let things pass by. I mean, God was stirring so much that you had to do something about it. When was the last time you felt that way? For some, it's been a long time. When was the last time you had a burden for God, for His work, for the lost, for a mission field, for a city, for an area, a ministry that you just said, look, I have to do something. I cannot restrain myself. I have to do something about it. You know, we don't see that much anymore. We don't. And I think proof of that is the amount of people that are coming out of the ministry, off the mission field, as compared to those going in the ministry and those going to the mission field. There's a great wave of men retiring and finishing up their course and coming off the field, and it's just a slow little trickle into the work of God. Why is that? Why is that? You know, I think we've adopted too much of a passive attitude today towards the work of God. I really do. I think that we see things, and here's just my understanding of it, which is very little. But I think we see things that do bother us. I mean, they do. We're bothered by what's happening in society. We're bothered about what's going on in the government. We're bothered about the sin that we see in this world. Certainly it bothers us, but we haven't gotten to the next step where Paul was, where we say, I've got to do something about it. And I'm going to do something about it. That's what's missing. We get the attitude, well, you know, somebody needs to take care of that. Oh, not me. But somebody does. And very few Christians are burdened anymore. You know, one of the things that the media, and you know it as well as I do, we live in a media generation. Gadgets, electronics. I just heard the other day, either read or heard somewhere, that the average person looks at their device, primarily a cell phone, 54 times a day on average. 54 times a day, you know. For some, it's way more than that. But one of the things that the media generation has no doubt produced is a me generation of... Hold on now. Now, I read this in the Sword of the Lord, so I'm going to blame them for this one here. But I read this article, and I was talking about this, and it said that we have produced, or the media generation has produced, egotism, and narcissism. Absolutely. Now, in case you don't know what that is, because I had to look it up myself, narcissism is defined as this. Listen, quote, an inordinate fascination with oneself. Being consumed with myself. It is an excessive self-love. It is vanity. It is gratification derived from admiration of one's own physical or mental attributes. That's what narcissism is. Egotism is defined as the practice of frequently using the word I and me. It is an exaggerated love of yourself. You see, an egotist is constantly talking about and constantly magnifying himself. You ever run into somebody like that? It seems like no matter what you say, the whole story always turns back to them. I'm not feeling good today. You're not. Well, you know what? The other day I was doing, I had to do me. All I said was, I wasn't feeling good. You know, I wish I didn't say that now. That's how we live. You see, that's how we are today. It's all about his problems. It's all about his needs. It's all about his situation. And what Facebook and smartphones and Instagrams and selfies, you know, all those things, web pages about ourselves. How arrogant to think people really want to follow my life as I tell them every move I make. That is so arrogant. And we don't even see it today. You know why? Because it's normal in our culture. But it is an infatuation with ourselves. You see, it's all of this is a product of a generation that is absolutely consumed with self. And as Christians, we need to realize, ready? Hey, newsflash, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him. It's about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we will never be burdened about others if we do not take our eyes off of ourselves. Never will. Now, I'm reading this text, and I'm noticing some things about how Paul and Silas, they had this burden, and they responded to this burden. And I notice this, that responding to a burden, and perhaps this is why people don't respond to a burden anymore, that responding to a burden requires some things. Think about it. We hear a missionary come in and we get burdened for a field and we say, oh, I've got to do something about it. Guess what? It's going to cost you something. It's going to require certain things. What does it require? Well, notice, first of all, a burden, responding to a burden, requires a sacrifice. Notice what happens here in verse 1. He says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, notice what he says, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. You see, in order for the Christians at Thessalonica to move forward spiritually, these men had to give up something. They did. It cost them. That something was one of them. Think about it for a moment. They had a good thing going. I mean, you ever get around people and things are clicking? You know what I mean? You guys that play sports, you understand. Sometimes you get on that team, man, it's clicking. I mean, teams playing good, playing together in unity, things are rolling, you know? Kind of like that with the mission field here. I mean, they're going to the city, you know, they had it down. Going into the synagogues, they knew the deal, going to preach the gospel, people get saved, you do this part. Man, it's rolling here. And now all of a sudden, they get a burden. They got to break the team up. They got to break it up. And what do? They send a Timothy. Notice, if you will, the language there. Verse 2, and sent Timotheus, notice, our brother. They loved him. Notice at the end of the, or a little bit later, and our fellow laborer in the gospel. You see, to them, the work of God was more important than their comfort. So what did they do? They sacrificed. They broke up the team for the furtherance of the cause of Christ. Are you burdened for something? Sunday school class? Bus ministry? Something? It's going to cost. First of all, it's going to cost yourself. You know, I wish the ministry could be done without any cost. That'd be easy. It didn't cost me anything, you know. It didn't require any work. It didn't require time. But it does. It costs us things. It costs us time. You know, I think so many Christians, we don't have time anymore because we're so consumed with ourselves. Just cut out the things about you and you're going to find out. You have time for ministry. You do. It's going to cost you energy. It's going to cost you effort. It maybe even cost you, money. But it is going to cost you. The question is, are you willing to sacrifice? So responding to a burden requires sacrifice. I also notice this, that responding to a burden is a result of faith. Notice what Paul says here in the middle of verse 2. He sent Timothy, why? To establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. These men knew what these new believers needed. Do we understand? What does this world need? Do we believe that this world needs God? Do we believe that this world needs the gospel of Jesus Christ? They do. They absolutely do. And they understood that what those people in Thessalonica needed, those new believers, they needed to be established in the faith. In other words, they had to be grounded, confident in their beliefs, know why they believed and what they believed. They needed comfort. In other words, to know that God's in control through those afflictions. That know that God is there for them and God will never leave them nor forsake them. They needed strength, the Bible says. Also, when their faith was being challenged, when they were being mocked and ridiculed by the Jews, they needed all of that. And these men understood what they needed that would accomplish all of that was the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. But they had to believe it. And I wonder sometimes if the reason that we're not responding to our burdens is because we're not fully convinced ourselves that the Word of God is what people need. You know, the world's greatest need is not a stronger economy. I'll tell you what, I've had it up to here with this talk about fixing the economy. We live in a world, we live in a nation that is bankrupt morally and spiritually. I mean, it's an evil place, and we're thinking that fixing the economy is going to take care of that. It will not. Fixing the government isn't going to take care of that. If that can ever be done, I don't think it can be. When the Prince of Peace comes, it'll be done. But not now. That's not going to do it. Improved education, that's not what we need. We need a revival back to God and back to His Word. But again, it begins with a burden. What do your children need more than anything else? The teaching and preaching of the Word of God. As much as they can get. I want to ask us tonight, do you have a burden? Do you even have a burden? Or have you lost it? You see, the only way that this thing's going to live on in this next generation, is going to live on after we die, is if we are burdened. Oh, we hear a quote so often. It said, Christianity is just one generation away from extinction. Now, I understand the theological error in that, Matthew 16:18, right? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I understand that. But I also understand what's trying to be said there. But let me just say this. If this generation right here, us, we're here. This is it for such a time as this. If we do not get burdened, then the next generation and this church is in deep trouble. Deep trouble. The burden they had. Notice, secondly, not only the burden they had, notice the battle they fought. Do you know if we're going to do this, it's going to be a battle. That's what it's going to be. Paul knew that. Everything he did with them, really, even in his missionary journeys, was a battle. Look what we find in verse 4. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. Notice, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor, notice, be in vain. You see, passing our faith on to the next generation is not going to be a picnic. It's going to be a battle. Oh, all of us probably have heard the quote by Edmund Burke. He said, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. We have the idea that it's only wrong to do wrong. No, it's also wrong to do nothing. We must do something. And no child of God has ever accomplished anything for God without a battle. You don't think writing those commentaries by Matthew Henry wasn't a battle? It certainly was. As a matter of fact, he actually died by the time you get to the book of Acts. He never even finished it. They had to take his notes and put them together and finish out his commentary for him. He went to his death doing that. It was a battle all along the way.
You see, if we are going to hold the banner high, if we are going to stand for the truth of the Word of God, we have to understand we are entering into a full-fledged war. That's what we're doing. Lest you doubt that, Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Notice the Bible talks about the Christian life, at least living it, as a warfare. Christians are called soldiers for the cross. That implies a battle. If you're standing for God, you know exactly what we're talking about. Oh, there's battles everywhere. There's battles without. Battles from unbelievers. Battles from our culture. Battles, imagine this anti-Christian, anti-Bible society that we're living in, the way America's turning today. We are now the enemy to them. So what do? Throw in the towel? No. We just keep at it. Perhaps the greatest battles are the battles within. You know? First, within our own selves. You got to deal with yourself. You find that that's a problem, it is with me. I got to deal with my own carnal nature. I got to deal with my own laziness. I got to deal with all the things I don't want to do. Imagine that. Then we got to deal with each other, other believers. Imagine that. Then we got to deal with those outside that profess the Lord Jesus Christ, yet reject any standard of biblical living. You'll get a lot of that this Thanksgiving holiday as you go visit your relatives, I'm sure. Those that raise their hand, I'm a Christian, but they have no intention of truly living out the Word of God. Oh, that's a battle. You know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this. Listen, I thought this was a great quote. Conflict is the principal feature of the Christian life this side of heaven. Conflict is the principal feature of the Christian life this side of heaven. Lots of times we read the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. On the surface, we read those little summaries and we say, oh, 5,000 every service there in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Oh, in Surrey Hall and all those places where he preached to the multitudes. Must have been wonderful. Yeah, you ought to read about his life a little more closely. He fought some of the greatest battles. It's believed that some of the theological battles that he fought actually put him in an early grave. That's what they believe. Half of his students, if not more, turned their back on him when he wanted to present a doctrinal statement at the Baptist Union for them to ascribe to, simply saying that the Bible's true, it's the Word of God, it's inerrant and all that. And nearly killed him because they turned their back. His own brother turned his back on him. But he stood strong. He stood bold. Folks, we, this generation, we have to constantly uphold and defend what we believe about the King James Bible, what we believe about aggressive soul winning, what we believe about church planning, about standards of separation. We have to stand strong against this contemporary Christian music junk. We have to stand up and fight. We cannot bow our knee to the new evangelicals or the ecumenical movement. We cannot do that. But it's going to be a fight. But not about you. I want to say, I do, and I hope I'm able to, that by God's grace, that all of us could say, like Paul said at the end of his life, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Oh, too many believers start out the gate strong. I mean blazing. I mean heading towards that finish line. But as time progresses and the battle wears on and the arms get weary and the challenges persist, the soldier often gets tired and gets wounded and slowly, little by little, in one area and then another area, eases up a little bit and drifts a little bit over here and drops the standard and gives in to compromise. That happens far too often. Oh, we cannot do it. Galatians 6:9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Understand, if our faith is going to be passed on to the next generation, we must stand up and fight. That's what they did. And then lastly, number three, not only the burden they had and the battle they fought, notice thirdly the blessing that resulted. There's a blessing there. Paul sent Timothy over there. They were left alone in Athens. Oh, they could have used him in Athens, no doubt about it. But they said, go. I'm under the belief, if you read it closely, that there was more on that team besides those three, and they sent more there back to Thessalonica. That's what I believe, just because of the wording of it. But that's a little bit irrelevant. Because when he said, he left us alone, I think it was Paul and Silas, those two, and he sent the whole group back there. That's what I think happened. They ministered there. They come back to where Paul and Silas were. And notice what we read in verse 6. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, notice what happened, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, notice, desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress, notice, by your faith. Oh, they were so happy to hear the report of how they were doing spiritually. Timothy comes back and he brings good tidings of their faith and of their charity and how they had a good remembrance of Paul and the missionary team. Even though Paul and Silas and Timothy were experiencing all those afflictions and distresses, they heard the news, and that news was such a blessing to them. And then he makes that statement in verse 8. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. We live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. What's it mean to stand fast in the Lord? It means to stand firm. It means to not be moved. It means to persevere. It means to have the anchors driven, have the anchors deep, have the stakes driven deep. You're there. You're not moving. And Paul says, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. I got to thinking about that. I'd like to do something tonight. I want you to listen very closely. If you are tonight 60 years or older, would you do me a favor? I promise you, I won't embarrass you. I won't ask you to come up and sing a special. All you're going to have to do is stand. Would you stand right where you're at? If you're 60 years or older, just stand right where you are. Just stand. I want you to think tonight, all of you that are here that are 60 years or older, I want you to think about those people that are now in eternity. You could probably, many of you could right now, look at certain sections of this auditorium and remember somebody that sat somewhere that served the Lord in a bus ministry, in a Sunday school, wherever. Somebody that perhaps ministered to you. And I want you to stop for a moment and just think about the generation right now that was in this church that's gone. And when I mean gone, they're on to glory. They've done their time. They've kept the faith. Do you know that they live on if you stand fast in the Lord? They live if you stand fast in the Lord. Remain standing. Now, if you're from the age of 40 to 59, I want you to stand up. 40 to 59. I want you to catch the eye. If you're 40 to 59, I want you to catch the eye of somebody in this room that is 60 years or older, that's already been standing. I want you to catch their eye and think about them. Think about the time they've put into this church. Think about the ministries they've served here. Think about the way they've served the Lord. Look at them for a moment, would you please? Do you know that they live if you, and I'm standing in this group, if we stand fast in the Lord? They live if we stand fast in the Lord. Now let's go to the next group. Let's take, oh, let's say 20 to 40. Would you stand? 20 years old to 40. Here's the next generation. You are the next generation. It's you. Think about it. Catch the eye of one of those other two groups, would you please? Those that have spent perhaps some of them years in this church, serving, living, standing for truth, keeping our doctrinal statement the same, believing in soul winning and separation, all the things we believe in this church for decades. Catch their eye for a moment. Do you know that they live if you stand fast in the Lord? They live if you stand fast in the Lord. Let's take the last group. Anyone under 20, would you please stand? Just stand for a moment. And I know everybody's standing. Would you look at those older than you? Everyone in this church that's older than you has invested in you, has fought the battle for you. Oh, many of those battles you haven't even seen. You have no clue about them. You're sitting in pews that you've never paid for or prayed for. You're sitting in Sunday school classes that you did not build. You're learning from Sunday school material that others have paid for, that have battled for, and have been burdened for. And you are reaping those benefits right now. Do you know that those that are standing before you right now, we're glad to do that. You know why? Because we live if you stand fast in the Lord. We live if you stand fast in the Lord. You see, what this church is going to end up like in the next 20, 30, 40 years, and I'll be gone and many others in this room will be gone. What it's going to be, you know, the day may come where you won't even see a trace of Capital Baptist Church here. It could come. I pray it doesn't, and I hope it doesn't. But it only won't happen if we stand fast in the Lord. You see, the people before us have worked and labored and sweat and invested and kept the standard high of dress standards and King James Bible and soul winning and all those things, all of that to hand to the next generation. But it's only going to continue. It's only going to continue. They're only going to live if we stand fast in the Lord. Remain standing. Would you say tonight with me, by God's grace, I shall not be moved. I'm not going to be moved. You can push, you can shove, you can try to squeak in the CCM music and the lack of standards, but we're not going to have it. Amen. There's too much that has gone on before us. Too many people that have handed us a precious thing for us to take it, throw it away. I don't care what the church down the road's doing or in the next town's doing or what the liberals are doing or what every other independent fundamental Baptist church in this nation is doing. We must stand fast in the Lord. Let's pray together. Remain standing. Father, help us tonight, please, to stand fast in the Lord. God, thank you for those that have put everything, their heart, finances, Lord, blood, sweat, and tears, if you will, into this place to keep it biblical, to keep it right, to keep it aligned up with your word. God, thank you for the gift you've given to this generation. Help us all to stand fast in the Lord.